Well, let's talk about basketball. You know, I was on the court and, you know, I was with those kids and I was sweating and, you know, out of breath and could hardly breathe and, I mean, just move and then I played. That's what happens when you get to be 75 years old. Thank God for the privilege of working with those children this week, and what a privilege it was. And I thoroughly enjoyed them. They were truly a delight, and I'm so grateful that I had the privilege of spending this time with those kids this week. Today we're going to talk about the Word of God. We're still studying from the Psalms, and we're going to talk today from Psalm 119. Now, that psalm has 176 verses, so there's no way that I'm going to be able to get through all of those verses, even if we were to stay here until tomorrow this time. But we're not going to keep you that long. But we're going to talk about God's Word today. Someone has said that there are various stages in Bible reading. There is the cod liver oil stage. Those of you who will be my age would remember the cod liver oil. Maybe the younger children know nothing about taking cod liver oil, but our parents insisted that that was something we needed. And so they would be diligent in giving us cod liver oil. Did I enjoy it? Absolutely not. Some people treat the Bible as aspirin. They only take it when something hurts. There is that shredded wheat without milk stage. It's nourishing, but yet it's dry to the taste. And you don't particularly enjoy it. But then there comes that peaches and cream. Oh, my. You know, there's a restaurant chain that features on a seasonal basis their peach milkshake. My, oh, my, oh, my. No, I don't have those anymore. And at some point, I will tell you, maybe in a couple of weeks, I'll give you an update on what has been going on with respect to the progress in my medical history, just a little bit, not my whole history, but just a little bit of what's been going on. But just that, there's that peaches and cream, and just the very thought of that just makes you want to go and get one of those milkshakes or just have peaches and cream, and what a delight that is. In other words, when you're in that stage and reading the Bible, it is no longer a drudgery, it is no longer dry. It is a pleasure. You read God's Word with a passion. You delight because you know the value of that Word. Psalms 19, it happens to be the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And so we find that there is just so much in there. In this psalm, love and obedience to God's Word are shown to be absolutely essential. And the psalmist lays out the role which God plays in with respect to growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, growing in the knowledge of God, as a matter of fact, growing in being like God. And although the author of this psalm is unknown, one can't help noticing some of the similarities in a much shorter psalm, that is Psalm 19. That was written by King David. And in that psalm, we find that there are some six different names applied to Scripture or the Word of God, and five of those six are actually found in Psalm 119, so there's somewhat of a similarity there. But today we're going to study only about 5% of Psalm 119. We may touch on a little bit more, but in that we find that the descriptive words that the psalmist is given with respect to God's Word, the law, His precepts. We see that this psalmist is displaying really what is in his heart. For he had an unwavering trust in the eternal nature of God and God's Word. and therefore he understood the faithfulness of God. He had a passion for holiness. He had a zeal for God. He had an understanding of the power of God's word as it relates to creation. He understood that love for God and love for God's word go hand in hand. And so today we're going to be talking from the subject, what do you think about God's word? We see what the psalmist thought about it, but what do you think? Would you turn to somebody right now and just ask them the question, what do you think about God's word? You see, thinking is the most important thing about us. It is the most of what comes to your mind when you think about reading God's word. Because it gets to tell you, you get to learn more and more and more. Each time you read God's word, you learn more and more about who God is, about his character, about his nature, about his attributes, about his essence. We read God's word. All of the promises of God are in written form in the Word, in His Word, the Bible, which is the only authentic revelation of divine mind and purpose for the world. You won't find the mind of God anywhere else. You can only find that in the Word of God. And so if you want to know what God is like, you need to go to His Word. The Bible is the only book that deals with the condition of sin. The religions of the world deal with sin deeds, and maybe we'll give you a list of do's and don'ts, but in essence, the Word of God is the only where you will find where God deals with the sin condition. First of all, we need to understand, we need to remind ourselves that sin is first and foremost a condition. And it is that sin condition that causes us to commit sin deeds. Religion deals only with the sin deeds, but only God deals with our sin condition. Aren't you glad about that? It's okay to say amen to that. You're not saying amen to me. You're saying amen to the truth. God deals with our sin condition, and he dealt with that through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we praise him for that. As we open this text, we're only going to be reading, dealing primarily from verse 89 through 97. And that very first verse that we're dealing with today, 89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Forever. In other words, he's talking about not just the permanence of God's word, but he's referring to the stability of God's word. Some years ago, there was a story about a certain school official who was celebrating what he considered to be a victory in getting the Ten Commandments removed from the halls of the school. Several weeks later, that same official was complaining about students stealing and cheating on examinations. And when he was complaining to that one individual, and then one individual says, "You know, got a suggestion. Maybe you ought to put up on the walls some signs that say, don't steal and don't cheat." He was complaining on one hand, but celebrating and congratulating himself on the other hand for getting the very rules that the children needed by which to learn. Henry Ward Beecher said, "Sink the Bible to the bottom of the ocean, and man's obligation to God would be unchanged. He would have the same path to tread, only his lamp and his guide would be gone. He would have the same voyage to make, only his compass and chart would be overboard." And so getting rid of the Word of God does not remove our obligations to God. Removing the Bible from the school does not eliminate the fact that we are still accountable to the Almighty God. And somehow people think that just because we get rid of the Bible, that we've gotten rid of our obligation. It just isn't so, ladies and gentlemen. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed. It is established, and it cannot be changed in the heavens." When we deal with every aspect of our life, we need to understand that it is God's word that we need to go to see what God has to say about this. Everything you face in life, you can go to God's word. Now, let me make sure you understand this. I realize that you cannot go to the Bible and you can find out how to fix your car. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the matter of living. There is no aspect in your living that you cannot go to the Bible and find direction for. You can find comfort, you can find everything, especially with respect to our salvation. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with the subject of justification by grace through faith, he said in Romans chapter 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Then he says, "For what does the scripture say? What does the word of God say?" He says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What he was saying is that scripture settles the matter. But not only that, just as the Father's word is eternal, God the Son's word is also eternal. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away." Jesus also made some very bold claims about himself. Some claims that no other religious leader could make. First of all, Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. No other way. Now, allow me to say this, and please hear me out when I say this. When people say that to me, "Well, you know what? You may not agree with somebody else's religion, but at least you should respect the religion." I have a real problem with that. And here's why. If Jesus has said, and we believe him, that he is the only way to God, then any other religion out there has to lead you away from God. How can you respect that? You can respect the person, which you ought to do. We ought to respect individuals. We ought to respect people. But false religions should not be respected. If you believe that Jesus is the only way, how can you respect anything else? You know, Jesus wasn't wishy-washy about that. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me." He also claimed to be a heavenly king in Luke 22. Jesus claimed authority to forgive sin in Luke 5, in Luke 7. Jesus Christ claimed that the power to give you everlasting life is in him. No other religious leader has been able to claim that and back it up. And he proved it by going to the grave of his own volition, and the grave couldn't hold him. Has any other religious leader been able to do that? Absolutely not. And so again, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away." Christ claimed that he's coming to earth again to judge the world. With all the bold statements that Jesus made, how can anyone say that, "Well, I don't believe it, all of these things, but he was a good man"? It doesn't work that way. And so we need to be mindful to understand what God's word is saying. First of all, God himself is unchangeable, and because God is unchangeable, his word is also unchangeable. He's unchangeable, first of all, in his being. He's unchangeable in his attributes. God is all-powerful. He always has been all-powerful, and he always will be all-powerful. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He always has been all-knowing, and he always will be unknowing. There's absolutely not a single molecule that has ever existed in the universe that God was not aware of and in control of. And so if that be true, we have to take him at every word he says. He's unchangeable not only in his being and in his attributes, he's unchangeable in his purposes. And please understand that the word of God lets us know that God's will, his purpose, cannot be thwarted. No matter what the devil says or what the devil does, his purposes cannot be thwarted. And so therefore, the principles of his government cannot change. He will not change because he is unchanging. God's creation is established by his word. The psalmist says, first of all, in Psalm 119:90a, your faithfulness endures to all generations. But then he says in that part B, and then verse 91, he says, you have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand fast to this day, for all things are your servants. So God literally spoke the world into existence. He said, let it be, and it was so. And it stands today. And we praise him because we can rely upon him. God offers peace through his word, according to verses 92 through 95. Listen to this. If your law, says the psalmist, had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Philosophies change. Political expediences fall. Promises and contracts are broken, but the word of God will stand forever. And so the psalmist says, because of your word, I have peace. I am secure. I am safe. We quote very often Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when we're having particular difficulties in life. It says, be anxious about nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And it says this, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We quote that, but you know what? There's something that follows that. Verses 8 and 9 say this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Verse 9 says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In verse 8, he says, think about these things. In verse 9, he says, do these things. Truth in word, just honor, integrity, and purity in conduct. That are those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are commendable. And how do these things play out in the life of the psalmist David? There's so many instances, but just this one. King David refused to treat King Saul. This was before David was king. Saul was seeking to kill him. Saul had his army falling all over the country, trying to find David so that he could kill him. And on at least two occasions, Saul was within the reach of David's sword. David could have killed him. But notice what David says. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He refused to treat Saul the way Saul was treating him. This man was trying to kill him. And when he had those two opportunities to kill Saul, he refused. As a matter of fact, the fleshly advice that was given to him, look, God has put him in your hands, David. Take advantage of this opportunity. And David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Where did he get that? Why did God call this man a man after my own heart?
because he knew the word of God. And he sought to honor God by obeying his word. And so even though the opportunity was there, even though the counsel was, go ahead and kill him, he says, I will not do it. And even when he cut off the hem of King Saul's garment, his robe, he was ashamed that he'd even done that. He only did that to show King Saul that, look, King, I had the opportunity to kill you, but I refused to do it. But he said he was ashamed to even do that. How much does the word of God order our conduct? The way we treat one another. Then we would deal with one another. You know, I got to tell you, I realize that COVID now is history. COVID did not do a number on us. COVID simply peeled back the onion. And it is really, really, really something when I think about what happened in so many of our churches during the time of COVID. People falling out with one another. All because of a mask. Where was the word of God in our lives when we were conducting ourselves in that manner? We need to think about what God's word says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The simple word of God says this, love your enemies. But if we are to love our enemies, what about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? If God makes it so to the extent that he says, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully misuse you, how can we fall out with one another over little things we are one in the body of Christ? It is the word of God. When we do the things that God's word tells us to do, the result is that the God of peace will be with you. And it's because of this that David was able to say in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You see, peace is not necessarily the absence of trouble. It is the presence of God. And so we need to keep that in focus. The word of God in verse 96. The word of God lifts us up from our shallow thinking concerning who God is. Allow me to explain. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, Chuck Swindoll said that's probably why they were sad, you see. They came to Jesus trying to trick him and say, we want to know what you have to say about this. There was this man who married a woman. And there were seven men, and the first one married this woman, and he died. And he left his wife to his brother, and his brother died without having a child. And on, all seven of them had the woman as wife. And so the question was, in the resurrection, mind you, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but in the resurrection, tell us, whose wife shall ye be? This is what Jesus said. In Matthew 22, 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Do not miss this, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. How many people are arguing about things that they really don't know anything about? If we want to know the truth, if we want to know what God thinks, if we want to know what God says, go to His Word, the Bible. You are wrong because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. The moral law of God is a transcript of the character of God. He's infinitely holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's absolutely just. And He is good. We find that out in His Word. But He's also immutable. In other words, He is unchangeable. He said in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The Word of God, which is a statement of the character of God, who is holy, just, and good, is based upon eternal and unchangeable principles of His holiness and righteousness. Someone say, what's the difference between holiness and righteousness? So glad you asked. Holiness is what He is or who He is. Righteousness is what He does. And they never, ever conflict. They always agree. You cannot separate them. Holiness is what He is. Or may I say, who He is. Righteousness is what He does. And all of His acts are righteous because they're based upon His holy character. Everything that God says and everything that God does. And that's because of who He is in His essence. Now here's a question. If our happiness depends upon God and His Word, the question is, why is it that we spend so little time in His Word? I was looking at a result of research by the Pew Research Center. And this was done back in 2014. And it was a survey of over 25,000 people who profess to be Christians. Over 54% of those who say they only read the Bible either once a month or only several times a year, or seldom to never. Why is that? Why do we do not value God's Word? Listen to what the psalmist says. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I wish I could actually hear him say this. Only we have to read his word. But I think knowing what I know about the psalmist and all of the things that he's written previously in this, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. With my whole heart, he says in verse 10, I seek you, let me not wander from your commandment. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have treasured your word in my heart. I cherish your word in my heart, all because I want to live in a manner that is pleasing unto you. Cherishing God's word is a reflection of our love for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, Moses writes, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, the Word of God needs to be at the forefront of our lives all the time. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Paul writes to the saints at Colossae in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your heart." In John 15, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Did you miss that? "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." God does not give us his word to make us sad. He gives us his word so that we can experience his joy. And God wants us to be filled with his joy. Filled with his joy. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." This is joy that Jesus gives. The world cannot give it, and the world can't take it away. So the psalmist says in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So I asked the question before, I'm going to ask it again. If our happiness is wrapped up in God, why then do we give him and his word so little attention? Surely there's a contradiction somewhere. The Gideons distribute the Holy Bible to places around the world, and if you stayed in hotels, you'll find copies in hotel rooms. And that organization captures the necessity of the Bible in this way. And I pray that you will really give ear to this. They said the Holy Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is his grand subject. Our good is design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, daily, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its contents. What do you think about God's word? What do you think about God's word? And what you really think will determine how you act or the things you do.